time right to the end of John's Gospel, and in chapter 21, reading the last section together. We looked last week at the first 14 verses of chapter 21, and now we read from verse 15 through to the end. Let's hear God's word. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." And Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." And because of this, the rumor spread amongst the brothers that the disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" And this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. And we know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and may he give us understanding of its meaning. Things can never be the same again. How often that's said when someone is reinstated after a major problem. I'm thinking just now of Marjorie Evans, head teacher in a primary school in Wales, who was reinstated when the charge against her of slapping an unruly pupil was dismissed after a lengthy trial. "I must be the most famous teacher in the country," she said unhappily as she started work again. But things could never be the same again for her, could they, in her relationships and in her work? They rarely are in such circumstances. Or think of the reinstatement of a politician after blotting his copybook. Things really didn't work out for Mr. Cecil Parkinson. They certainly didn't work out for Mr. Peter Mandelson. And there must be many examples of sportsmen who have left their clubs under a cloud and then returned home, as it were, but it hasn't really worked out or been a success. When Jim Baxter was returning and reinstated to Ibrox after his personal problems down south, it wasn't a success. It didn't work out. Things can never be the same again. Now, people sometimes say that in their attempt to patch up a marriage after one of the partners has been hurt. Or in a long-standing friendship when things have been said which can never be taken back. Or in the church, where there's been a serious clash of personalities expressed at a public meeting. Or it could be said in the circumstances of life, when cruel, unexpected blows have been experienced, things can never be the same again. And people even say that in connection with the Christian life. When a bad mistake has been made or a wrong turning has been taken. And yet, our Bible passage this morning says loud and clear, in this case, not so. If you've got a New International Version in front of you, you'll see that our story begins with the heading, Jesus reinstates Peter. And this story highlights, I believe, the greatness of the Christian gospel compared with any other message, any other philosophy, any other worldview around, in that there is full and complete reinstatement for anyone and everyone who has made bad blunders in the Christian life and has turned afresh to the risen Jesus. Now, the reinstatement of Simon Peter is detailed here for us in this recorded conversation. A conversation which takes place on the beach after breakfast at the Sea of Galilee between Christ and Simon Peter. And the conversation is set out for us in all its detail in verses 15 to 23, as recorded by a third person. Now, ordinarily, our conversations are not recorded and analyzed and dissected. What would you think if you went to visit your friend for coffee tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock and she met you at the house and said, "Well, I hope you don't mind, but I've actually got a tape recorder to record our conversation this morning, and after lunch I'm going to play it to our next door neighbor." I think you'd carry on to the post office and get your morning paper, wouldn't you? Well, let's imagine there's a couple here this morning who invited another couple back for Sunday lunch. And when the second couple go into the house and sit round the table for the lunch, they are more than surprised to see ushered in, with a notebook in hand, the session clerk, or the church secretary, or both. And the host explains, "Well, I hope you don't mind, I thought it would be useful if our conversation at lunch table was recorded and minuted. And then after lunch, we can discuss what we've said over coffee and after eights. And then a copy of this can be sent along to the manse." Well, there would be a conversation killer. I suppose it would be one way to make sure that roast minister wasn't on the menu for lunch. But we don't normally have our conversations recorded by a third party and minuted and then analyzed. We do so, of course, at meetings, and it's very important to get the facts right. And recently, as chairman of a meeting, nothing to do with this church, I had to correct the minutes because they contained things that were not accurate to the conversation. We do this at meetings, but we don't have this in conversations. Not conversations between two people, two friends. But you know, that's exactly what seems to be happening here. It does seem that John the writer is seated on the beach after breakfast, and he has the equivalent of a tape recorder or a notebook in hand, or whatever the Holy Spirit gives him to use, to record this conversation very carefully. And a recording of this conversation has been played countless times down the centuries. Why, I've played this recording here in this church every April for the last 24 years, more or less. For it is a remarkable recorded conversation covering reinstatement. And I'm sure that God kept this recording in the Bible for the very special reason that he wanted to bring hope and help to everyone and anyone who's failed, and failed badly, in Christian life and experience. Now, when you analyze this recorded conversation, you find out straight away that Peter is reinstated essentially to a relationship with Jesus again. For a barrier had come in between Peter and Jesus, and it's a barrier that had never been addressed as yet. Barriers need to be addressed when they come up in relationships. You know, I have to say, looking back on my early years at Christendom, that I do have regrets about barriers that came up, perhaps because of misunderstanding or misinterpretation between myself and other people. And I can recall in these days saying to myself, "Oh, I'll just give it time, and things will work themselves out, and the barriers will disappear." But they didn't. And they don't. Some of these relationships have never been the same again. Because barriers have to be dealt with when relationships break down. And up to that point, Peter has never faced up to that which has come between him and Jesus. Namely, that terrible threefold denial which took place in the courtyard in the high priest's premises that evening. You remember it? The denial between Peter and the servant girl when he said three times, "I don't know him, I have nothing to do with him." Terrible thing to do. And he'd never faced up to that, never dealt with it with Jesus. Now it's a very interesting thing I find that in the Gospel of Luke, we read of Jesus appearing to Simon Peter alone, it seems, on Easter Day, presumably at the garden. The only writer who mentions this, but also in the New Testament it is mentioned as an appearance which took place. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 5, there's reference to it. Jesus apparently appeared to Simon Peter personally. Now, what do you think went on at that appearance? What do you think happened? I looked up some of the books in my study, some of the 2,289 books, to see if there was anybody who could help me with this verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 34, and then in 1 Corinthians. And, you know, I couldn't find anybody who could explain what took place in that appearance. So what I'm giving you now is the Gospel according to St. Martin, and you can take it with a pinch of salt. But what I reckon went on was this. Well, let me put it negatively first. I reckon that there was no conversation which took place when Jesus appeared to Peter at Easter at the garden. The scripture says, Luke says, "The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." 1 Corinthians says, "He appeared to Peter and then to the 12." And I take that as read. He just appeared. Now, in all the other appearances, Jesus speaks to those whom he appears to. But I reckon not in this case. And I further reckon that the significant thing when Christ, the risen Christ, appeared to Simon Peter on Easter Day on his own, the significant thing was that Jesus looked at Peter. For you remember the last time that Peter met Christ was at the courtyard in the high priest's residence after Peter had denied Jesus. And the Gospel says Jesus looked straight at Peter and triggered off something within him, because Peter realized what he'd done and wept bitterly. So what kind of look was that Jesus gave him in the courtyard? Well, it must have been a look of grief and hurt and feeling let down, don't you think? So I reckon that when Jesus appeared to Peter on Easter Day, he looked straight at him. But what kind of look do you think it was this time? Well, the only way I can express it was, I think it was a look of what I might call of reinstatement. You know, the kind of thing a parent might convey when a teenage son has been missing all day and turns up safe and sound in the evening. Oh, relief, come in. Perhaps that's not a very good illustration, because I think probably the look would convey something else as well later, about 10 seconds later. Where have you been? Your mother and I have been worried sick. But I suppose what I have in mind is the look on the face of the father of the prodigal son when the prodigal son came home. It must have been a look with a huge smile which said, come, come in, come home, we've missed you, you're valued, you're wanted. A look of reinstatement. And I reckon that's what happened when Jesus appeared to Peter on Easter day in the garden. I don't think a word would be said. And so, the issue had not been addressed yet. It's only here on the beach that a conversation between Simon Peter and the risen Christ takes place, and it really is to do with this issue. And it's really one issue that Jesus boils it down to, and one question. You recognize the question. Do you love me? Do you love me? And three times Jesus asks this question. But notice that Jesus each time reduces the question and, as it were, lowers the test for Peter. Now, it seems to me it's the very opposite which happens in an eye test. I suppose most of us have had the experience of going into a doctor's surgery or into an optometrist. It's a much harder word to use than optician. But you know what I mean, and we've been there and the chart's been up on the wall and you've been told to cover one eye. And really the first line's a skoosh, isn't it? A-E-H-Z. You can rattle it off. And the second and the third. But as you go down the page, it becomes harder and harder. The test is increased in its standard all the time. Now you notice here that Jesus does the very opposite. Some people say, oh, I can't go in for this Christianity because the standards are too high. And it's precisely the opposite. God comes right down to our standards. And Jesus lowered the mark here. Notice the questions in detail. First of all, Simon, do you truly love me more than these? That's to say, more than these other disciples do, if you once boasted that that was the case. The second question, notice how he reduces it. Simon, do you truly love me? Drops a bit about the others. And the third question, simply, Simon, do you love me? And it is interesting that Jesus focuses in the test of Peter's commitment on this issue of love. He doesn't talk about faith or zeal or obedience or works. Do you love me? Do you love me? I wonder why that is. Well, I suppose because love is the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And I suppose, secondly, because love is the great criterion of loyalty and the direction of a person's life. Remember, Jesus once said, no man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other. So you can't serve God and materialism. Do you love me? It's the all-important question that a marriage guidance counselor will ask the couple and each of them to find out if there's anything still to work on. Do you still love him? Do you still love her? So here's a question that probes Peter to the depths of his being. Do you love me? Do you love me? It's the all-revealing question for Peter, and let me say this, it's the all-revealing question for each one of us sitting in this church this morning. So I do want you to notice how Simon Peter responds to this all-important question. Notice how he appeals to the Lord's knowledge of him. Now, 4 weeks previous to this, I reckon that Peter would have said, I know that I love you. But he's learned humility the hard way. And now he says, verse 17 is the third time he says it, but he begins, you know. Secondly, you know. And then verse 17, you know all things. You know that I love you. So Simon Peter says, in effect, despite my bitter failure, I love you. And you know my heart. And you know that I love you. He appeals to the Lord's knowledge. That's very important to grasp. I suppose over the years, perhaps the one verse that I've quoted to people more than any other verse is a verse written by the same writer, John, on this very theme. I've quoted it to people who have felt overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and overwhelmed with a sense of failure. And you know, I think that John must have been so impressed with what he heard that day on the beach, because later on, as an older man at Ephesus, he wrote down in his first letter these words. And these are the words that I've quoted to people more than any other words. John wrote and said, whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, for he knows everything. He knows the worst about us, yet still loves us in Christ. And he knows the best about us. He knows about these groans and sighs and tears and yearnings and longings. Longing for the clock perhaps to be turned back. And we think, don't we, that the clock can't be turned back. We think that with God it's the same as British summertime. It will never be 11:30. That hour has gone. That hour can never be reinstated. But while that's true with time, it's not true with God. God can turn the clock back. That's what the cross means. That's what justification means. When a person turns in faith to Christ, it's just as if I'd never sinned. The clock is turned back. That's what happened with Simon Peter. This day on the beach, he's reinstated, he's restored to a full and complete relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, as though there'd never been anything in the past. Isn't that wonderful? That's what he does. Reinstatement to a relationship with Christ, but notice also reinstatement to service for Christ. Do you love me? Well, says Jesus, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Notice this. Service is the evidence of love. Service to others is the evidence of love to Christ. So love to Christ then is not so much a matter of the glands, feelings of warmth, but it's much more a matter of deeds. Doing something practical for Jesus' sake. The same writer John in his first letter said, dear children, let us love. Not with words or tongues, but with actions and in truth. So Peter is reinstated to the service of Christ. Things can never be the same again. Oh no, they were actually much better, infinitely better, because Simon Peter became a key angler in Christ's fishing industry. It was Peter who was chosen to be the preacher on the day of Pentecost, when with one sermon 3,000 fish were caught into the net, 3,000 converts. I've often said things are really the opposite way around today, aren't they? One sermon, 3,000. 1,000 converts on the day of Pentecost. Today it's 3,000 sermons, and you're lucky if you get one convert. But Simon Peter was chosen to be a key angler and a key shepherd in Christ's pastoral ministry. For later on he wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter. These letters have fed our souls and nourished our faith. Things can never be the same again. No, they're infinitely better with the risen Jesus. And I use that word advisedly. Because of the very last word of the gospel, that text that I read out to the children and read again in the reading, that text, the very last verse of John's gospel, which points to the infinite greatness of Christ. Jesus did many other things. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now I ask you, is that just literary exaggeration? I don't think so. And for this reason. This last chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 21, is called the epilogue. And it really is added on to the end of the gospel. And as such, it compares with the beginning, which is called the prologue, the first 18 verses in chapter 1. And in the prologue, you remember that John starts by describing something of the infinite greatness of Jesus Christ. Do you remember how it starts? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now in the epilogue, in the very last verse, John, it seems to me, returns to this description of the greatness of Jesus Christ, this infinite Son of God. I don't know how many books the Mitchell Library contains, but it must be an awful lot. I sometimes go into Borders bookshops and I go up and down the floors and I marvel at all the books. How many books in this bookshop? So how many books in all the libraries and bookshops of the city of Glasgow? Must be a huge number. How many then in all the libraries and bookshops in all the cities and towns in the whole world? What a number. What a number. And if all these books were about Jesus, they wouldn't be sufficient to describe all that He has done in eternity, in history, concerning the universe and the cosmos, concerning the nations and the countries of this world, concerning the church, concerning the individual lives of believers like you and me. Insufficient. This finite planet Earth is an insufficient library for the infinite glory and deeds of the Son of God. That, I think, is what this last verse is saying. And the application is this, and it's a very practical application. This infinite Son of God, described in John's Gospel, is the risen Lord of Easter. And if you're a Christian, He's your personal Savior and friend. And it is no problem to Him to change things and make things new. If this is who it is you're dealing with. I suppose the message today is particularly for those who have made mistakes in life and Christian life. Perhaps private things that are known only to the person, or things that are personal and kept within the ambit of the family circle or close circle of friends. Perhaps mistakes to do with Christian witness and testimony at work and employment, or with people outside of a church. Perhaps mistakes made many, many years ago but have never been addressed, and the effect of these mistakes is still carried with the person. Perhaps mistakes with friends or neighbors or in the church. Mistakes essentially made against God, so that like King David, you say quite honestly, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. Well, now here's the message. The risen Christ, this infinite Son of God, with all his glorious resources and his love and grace, is able to change things, able to reinstate fully to himself and to service, able to make things new, wipe the slate clean, but bring in a new chapter for your life. Use you for his glory. So here's the picture that John gives us of the risen pastor. And that's who he is, our shepherd, the good shepherd, the risen pastor. And he wants to give us a word of hope this morning. So as I close, I invite you now to make your response to this word. To call you to make a response now, this day, this hour, to this Lord who loves you and gave himself for you and invites you to make everything right and to go on with him in faith and love and service. Make that response. I suppose one of the easiest ways to do it is in the words of Doubting Thomas, who said, "My Lord and my God." Do that and mean it. And may God bless you and bless his word to all our hearts. Let's pray. We bow in your glorious presence, risen Lord, and worship you as we realize afresh that all that is written down in Scripture is for our benefit and blessing, for our encouragement and hope. We thank you that you made this long journey from heaven to earth and to the cross, through the grave and into the resurrection life, in order to bring us salvation and to bring us freedom and liberty from all that binds us and holds us down and gives us the utmost encouragement. So we ask you, Lord, as you have spoken to us today, we pray that that word will not disappear from our minds, but we do ask that it will bear fruit in our lives as we respond to it. With joy, with hope, and with tears perhaps. Write that word upon our hearts, and to your name be all thanks and praise and glory forever. Amen.